Psalm 119, be reading verses 25 through 32. This is the word of the living God. Please give it your full attention as it's read in your hearing. The psalmist says, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. But the grass will wither and the flower does fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that it would go forth, that it would open our eyes to see, unstop our ears that we might hear, and rend our hearts that we might receive all that you have for your people today. We thank you for the encouragement we've already seen this morning, and we pray that you would continue to bless and guide your people. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Just a little bit more, David. Thank you, sir. I think that's good. Well, if you will recall, last week we considered from stanza Gimel that the Christian will often come into difficulty in life, particularly trials from other people. And so the question that we looked to address last week was, how do I faithfully respond in this life when external difficulties make their way crashing into my life? And this week's stanza is actually very closely related to that. It's more not external difficulties, but how do we deal with internal trials? This paragraph before us talks about the very depths of a person's soul. You'll see the word soul used in verse 25 and in verse 28. The psalmist is not in this text talking about light issues. He's not talking about minor inconveniences. He's not talking about things that kind of come and go and aren't that big of a deal. The topic being addressed in this psalm this morning is when my soul, or when your soul, is brought into the very depths of anguish, how should I respond in those circumstances? What do you do when you are just brought down to the ground with doubt, with worry, with guilt, with an overwhelming sense of your own sinfulness? When those things weigh so heavily on you that you feel as though you will be crushed and could be crushed no further, how do we respond in those moments of life? I wish I could say that those were rare occasions. I wish I could say that those sort of circumstances only befall a small portion of our society, that maybe this sermon isn't for you, that it's likely you won't undergo this. No, it is with great certainty that each of us will not just go through these things once, but multiple times in your life, you will be in what I think the Puritans used to call the midnight of the soul. How do you deal faithfully in that circumstance? And the psalmist that is in the middle of that, he's not talking academically from the outside of a trial, he is talking experientially from within that trial. The psalmist wants to give us the answer to that question. How do you and I respond? What do we do when our souls are absolutely crushed to the ground, how do we react? How do we respond? And his answer is very simple. I don't think it's going to shock us. I don't think it's going to surprise us, but it is exactly what we need to hear. The psalmist's simple answer to this question, what do you do when your soul is crushed, is this. We must go to God in those seasons of life. And I know that doesn't sound all that profound. I know that doesn't sound all that new or different than maybe what you think, but it's exactly what we don't want to do in those seasons, isn't it? In those seasons of the soul of great difficulty, we often look inward for the solution to that problem. We often look to other people or other circumstances or the addition of a set of circumstances or the removal of a set of circumstances. We often look everywhere else except to God in those seasons. And the psalmist and the testimony of Scripture overwhelmingly is this. In those seasons especially, you must go to God for help. He is the only one who can help you. So I want to hang our thoughts on three headings this morning. The first is this. There is indeed hope for the downcast. There is hope for the downcast. Look at verse 25. Verse 25, he says his very soul clings or cleaves to the dust. The image being presented in verse 25 is that his soul, his inner man, his inner person is so oppressed with guilt and with weakness and with a sense of sinfulness that it's like he is crushed all the way down to the earth. It's the sense is that you cannot get any lower than you already are, that sin and guilt cling to you, that you can't get them off of you, that they surround you, they are suffocating you. As one pastor said, this picture is of one who had sunk to the ground and is now stuck under the crushing weight of trouble. And I don't think the psalmist is alone in his experience. Have you ever been in a place in your life where it felt as though you could not be crushed any further to the ground than you already were? Have you ever been in a place in your life where guilt and weakness and sinfulness and doubt and anxiety washed over you and like waves that just kept coming and kept coming and kept coming, crushed you down to the ground and you didn't know what to do? Well, that's where the psalmist is at. The psalmist says that this is an experience that is part of life. Part of living as a stranger in a strange land, trying to follow God faithfully, you will have seasons of life like this. Now, I'm comforted by that. I'm comforted that the psalmist has the same experience that I have, which means I'm not all that weird, although some of you might disagree with that. That experience is part of life, even part of faithful life. Even part of a faithful Christian life, there can be seasons of utter discouragement, total anxiety, crushing guilt. And what do we do when those seasons come upon us? When they come upon us, it's not a sense that you would then look at yourself and say, you know, Christians don't experience discouragement like this. Christians don't experience anxiety like this. I must then not be a Christian. Well, if that's the case, then the psalmist wasn't a Christian. But I think that he was. So I find it very, very convicting and comforting all at the same time that these are not abnormal to the Christian life. You will have seasons like this, church. You will have days. You will have weeks. You may have months where verse 25 describes you far more than you wish it would. The question is, what do you do in those circumstances? Well, you do what the psalmist does. He turns to God, his refuge, his source of strength, his source of joy. He says at the end of verse 25, and this is a pattern that he'll use throughout all of this paragraph. He states his condition. He's honest with the Lord about where he's at. And then he follows it up with a plea. This is a prayer. Let's not forget that all but four verses of this entire chapter is a prayer. He says to God, give me life according to your word. And so in those moments of darkness, of discouragement, of crushing weight, where you feel suffocated by life and life circumstances, what do we do? Well, the first place the psalmist goes is he casts his eyes up from his circumstances to God in his word, and he recognizes, I don't have life and strength in myself, I must seek life and strength in God. And so he says, give me life. And he says, give me life in accordance with your word. And the sense there is that he so knows God's word, and he knows God's promises enough that he goes to God with prayer in one hand and God's promises in his other hand, and he storms the mercy seat and he asks God, you have said that life is going to those who call on your name, that those who seek you find you, that those who seek refuge in you will find refuge in the storm. And so you take God's word to God and you ask him to do all that he has said in his word that he will do. You go to God and beg him for life. And friends, if you want to know what faith-filled living looks like, it's described in verse 25. That plea, that cry for life, is a faith-filled cry. Faith is not this passive thing in our life that just sits idly by. Faith is active. Paul describes faith in the New Testament as a fight. Jesus talks about the life of faith in Matthew chapter 11 as exerting holy violence. And so there's this fight that should be in each and every Christian, that when you're in those places, it's not to sit idly by, but it's to go to God's word, to wrap your arms by faith around the promises of God's word, and simply go to him and say, God, do as you have said you will do. You have said you will be help in these seasons. I'm calling on you. Be help in this season. Give me life in accordance with your word. We're not asking for anything more than what God has already freely promised us in his word. Take prayer in one hand, promises in the other, and storm the mercy seat of God when you are down and crushed in spirit. The psalmist continues. He says, I've told you of my ways. The psalmist doesn't seek to hide his life from God. It's not as though he tries to veil or to protect pieces of his experience from God. He says, no, I have laid in prayer. I've laid my concerns out. I've laid my condition out. I have laid my circumstances out. I've laid my sins out to God. I have told him my thoughts. I've told him my fears. I've told him my doubts. I've laid my heart open. It would be what the Puritans would call, I have unbosomed myself to God. I have hidden nothing from him, verse 26. When I told you of my ways, look how God responds, verse 26, you answered me. The psalmist exercises a holy remembrance of what God has done in the past. The psalmist remembers that this isn't the first storm that we've gone through in this walk of faith, but there have been many storms along the way. And as I look back by faith, I see God was faithful here, and God was faithful here, and God heard my cry here, and God delivered me from this sin, and God set me free from this circumstance. And faith takes those experiences with God and then turns back to him and says, Lord, I have remembered your past graces to me. In the Bible, it would be, if you were to remember a great deliverance of God, you would set up a stone. We even sing about it in one of our hymns, here I raise my Ebenezer, a remembering stone. Faith looks back and says, God has walked with me faithfully through a lot of dark times. And he will be faithful still. God's past faithfulness gives me some fire for my faith, for future trust in His promises and in His faithfulness. Faith is that hand that reaches out and grabs hold of God's promises and will not let them go. The psalmist continues in verse 27, in this, right in the middle of this soul that clings to the dust scenario. He's not been delivered from it yet. He asks God, verse 27, make me to understand the way of your precepts, that I will meditate on your wondrous works. In those seasons where you are absolutely filled with fear, doubt, anxiety, where there is some situation, often the far outside of your control, our temptation is to just meditate and mull and replay all of those facts, all of those details, and run them through our mind again and again and again and again. And the psalmist says, you know, I'm not going to give into that temptation. I will run your wondrous truths through my mind. I will meditate on your wondrous works. I'm going to set before me the wondrous works of God and the wondrous word of God, and I want those to so fill my mind that doubt begins to flee, that questioning God's goodness begins to leave me. Isn't this exactly what the psalmist does in Psalm 42, verse 11? He speaks to his soul in the middle of what he calls downcastness. What does he say? He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you at turmoil within me? What does he tell his soul? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. There's hope for the downcast. They can call on God and He will hear them. Secondly, this morning, we want to consider that there is strength for the sorrowful. There is strength for the sorrowful. Look at verse 28. Again, the second time he's mentioned his soul. He's not been set free from this trial. This isn't a quickly passing summer storm. This is still an elongated season in his life. He says, my soul melts away for sorrow. So the first picture is that of tremendous pressure crushing you to the ground. The second experience of his soul is that what little strength, what little hope, what little courage, what little good things he had left seemed to be just leaking out of his soul like water through a strainer or a sieve. It's just what little he has is just dissolving away, is what he says. That he's so filled with sorrow that his soul just seems to be wasting away to nothing right before his very eyes. Again, that's not a strange, that's not an alien experience to God's children. This is part of life. This happens. Seasons like this will come. And it doesn't mean that you are the worst Christian in the world. It doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. It doesn't mean all of the things we try to take it to mean. The psalmist experienced this. And so what does he do when he comes into a place in his life where he is so filled with sorrow that it feels like he's just disintegrating right before his very own eyes? Praise to God for strength. Look at verse 28, the second half. He says, strengthen me according to your word. He recognizes that God's word is often that tool or that means by which God uses, by the sending forth of His word and accompanied by the power and the ministry of His Holy Spirit. He sends both word and spirit into the life of a believer and encourages and builds up and refines and strengthens, that he often is pleased to use his word in the encouragement of a downcast saint. What do you do when sorrow is so near at hand that it seems to be choking the very life from you? Call on God's name and plead with Him. Strengthen me according to your word. Again, he goes to God with prayer in one hand and promises in another hand and says, God, you have said, now do as you have said. God loves, the Puritans would say, God loves to see his own handwriting. Show him his word back to him. God loves to be told and repeated his promises from his child. And that is exactly what the psalmist does. Strengthen me according to your word. You have said this, O God. Now do as you have said. It's a call for God to strengthen what is weak. You and I are not sufficient in and of ourselves. I know that that is a hard pill for most of us, if not all of us, to swallow. We want to think that even in soul-crushing circumstances like verse 25, or soul-dissolving circumstances like verse 28, we want to think that somewhere deep inside of me or somewhere deep inside of you, there's enough strength. I want to tell you, there's not. But there is enough strength in God, and God opens himself up to you. If you would but come and plead with him and beg of him, will he turn you away? When you go to him asking for bread, for strength, he won't turn you away and give you a stone. Will not the Father, if we as earthly fathers love to give good gifts to our children, the Lord Jesus Christ said as he taught on prayer, how much more a heavenly Father who isn't tainted by sin, how much more will he delight to give you good things? So that when you call on him and say, Lord, I am weak, I need your strength, he delights to answer prayers like that. When you say, Lord, I am foolish and I need your wisdom, he delights to answer prayers like that. When you say, Lord, I don't have whatever it needs to be in me to survive this circumstance, I don't have it and I need strength and encouragement from you, he delights to give it. Our difficulty is we didn't learn from the parable that Jesus told of the widow of importunity. We knock a few half-hearted times and turn away rather than pleading with him as the Lord taught us to pray without ceasing, without giving up. The psalmist here, how many times has he made requests of God? Give me life, verse 25. Teach me your statutes, verse 26. Make me understand your way, verse 27. Strengthen me according to your word. I mean, he has made a petition every single way. He is not giving up here. He's not letting God go on a few half-hearted knocks at the door of prayer, but he is pleading with God in this season to strengthen him and to build him up and to restore him. Notice what he says in verse 29. He asks for strength in verse 28. In verse 29 he says, put false ways far from me. Bit of a difficult phrase to get our minds wrapped around. Literally it could be understood this way. He says, the path or the way of lies turn me away from. It seems to be the sense of it is that there are many paths forward from this difficult place, from a soul-crushing place, from a soul-dissolving sorrow. There are many potential paths forward. Some of those are given to us from the world. The world will offer petitions and ways to get yourself out of those places. Maybe they'll want to medicate away the sorrow. Maybe they'll want to distract away the sorrow. Maybe they try to purchase away the sorrow. There are paths of lies that the person of faith must say, God, guard my feet from those. But there's another sense, an internal sense, where we tell ourselves lies. Maybe it is true that we don't lie to anyone nearly as much as we lie to ourselves. We tell ourselves so many lies. God won't answer you. God doesn't care about you. You're too sinful for God's grace. You've messed up too many times. You're too insecure. Are any of these lies familiar that we've told ourselves time and time again? God doesn't care. God won't answer. God won't rescue. I'm very familiar with those lies, because I've told them to myself many, many times. And the psalmist says, Lord, I even recognize in myself the propensity to tell myself false ways forward, and then to take false ways forward. And so what does he say? Guard my path. Turn me away from such soul-destroying roads. And instead of letting me be duped for either lies I tell myself or lies the world tells me, well, what is his request? And graciously teach me your law. Now, if you read that verse very, very carefully, two words in there might surprise you that they're in the same sentence. Grace and law? In the same line? Well, aren't those antithetical to one another? It literally says in the psalm, grace me with your law. And so how do we understand that? I thought the law was this heavy, weighted thing that just crushed me and condemned me. Yes, there is a sense of the law, or what we would call the use of the law, where it chastens us to Christ, where it tells us over and over again, you are not acceptable to him in and of yourself. You need Christ. And so a first use of the law drives us to our need of the gospel, drives us to our need of grace, but it's not the only use of the law. There's another use, the third use in particular, where it says, now that I've been saved by all of grace, God's law is to me a gracious, wonderful thing, because it shows me the outline of Christ's likeness in life. His law now is not burdensome to me, but it is my delight now. I love your ways. I love your law. It is sweeter to me than honey. It is not the way that I earn my acceptance with him. We're only acceptable because of what Christ has done, and that Christ was a perfect law fulfiller on our behalf. But in the life of faith on this side of the cross, on this side of salvation, his law, his ways are of a grace. A wonderful hemming in of our life. If you don't think it's a grace, just think through what kind of sin and havoc and destruction each time we have wandered from that gracious law has brought into your life. Or when others whom we deeply love have wandered from God's law, just think of what pain and destruction. It is a grace. It is a good thing. It is work Christ's likeness in me powerfully. And it works Christ's likeness in you powerfully. Notice that he, if I can keep my paper from blowing away, he wants God to teach him his ways. He wants God to grace him with his law, because he knows it's not for his destruction, far from it, it's for his utmost good. Third, this morning, there is help for the narrow-hearted. There is help for the narrow-hearted. There is hope for the downcast. There is strength for those who are sorrowful. And there is help for the narrow-hearted. Look what he says in verse 30. He says, I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I've set your rules before me. There's a tenacity in this man's faith. There's tenacity. There's fight that should be in each of our faith. And you notice it's here in the psalm that things kind of take a turn. Before he's crushed, before he's dissolving, and now there's this resolve in the way that he prays to God. There's this determination. I have chosen your way of faithfulness. I have set your rules before me. He is being strengthened by the grace of God. He is being directed by the law of God. He's being built up and lifted and taught God's statutes, and you can see it bearing now fruit in the psalm, that he has resolved to faithfully follow after God's laws, to faithfully follow after the Lord. Verse 31, he uses the very same word he used in verse 25. He says, my soul clings or cleaves to the dust. It's stuck. I've been pressed so far to the earth that I'm stuck to dirt. Well, he uses that same word in verse 31, except he's not stuck to dirt anymore. He's not crushed. He's not covered with guilt and doubt and anxiety. He says, I now cleave, I cling to your testimonies. You can see progress in the midst of this prayer, that as he has faithfully sought God, as he's taken in one hand prayer and the other hand promises and sought God at the mercy seat, God has answered and strengthened him, and now, rather than his soul cleaving to the dust, he clings to God's Word. He knows that God's Word is his life and his truth. It contains all that he needs. Notice what he says in verse 31. I am cleaving to your testimonies, O God. But there's a request in it as well. Situation and then request. What's his request? Let me not be put to shame. Odd way of putting it. Odd turn in the psalm. I have wrapped my arms by faith around your testimonies, around your promises, around the revelation of who you are, your character and your actions. By faith, I say, I cleave to you. Let me not be put to shame. What is the psalmist asking here? He's essentially saying that he is banking all of who he is and all of what he has. He's banking it on God's Word. Basically, he's saying, Lord, I need you to be all that you have promised you that you will be. I need you to do all that you have said you will do. I'm trusting you. I'm following you. And if your word fails, I will be put to shame. I've banked my whole life on this. I've banked my whole life on you. Do not fail me. I'm trusting you. Sounds an awful lot like Psalm 25, verse 3. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. The psalmist is now not relying on self, but he's relying entirely on his God. And he pleads with him, be who you've said you will be. Do what you said you will do. Notice in verse 32, he says, I run in the way of your commandments. Do you see the triumph and the victory and the emerging out of the midnight of the soul that's taking place? Verse 25, he can't even get off the ground. Verse 28, he is melting away from sorrow. Verse 32, he's been so strengthened by God in his word. He's been so built up by God. He says, I run in your ways. No longer crushed to the ground, but God has answered. God has built him up. God has used his word to pick him up off the dust. And now he runs in the ways of God's commandments. And notice that last phrase. When you enlarge my heart. Isn't it often the case in seasons like what we've been talking about, in seasons of great distress, isn't it so often the case that those external pressures and those internal turmoils, they so press in on us that they constrict all of who and what we are? And in those moments, if we're honest with ourselves and we consider the way that we love God, I think we would all say, I do not love him as I ought to. I hope that that is the thought that has run through your mind. I hope that no one here says, I love God as I fully ought to love him. But the psalmist understands that it isn't just a disheartened set of do's and don'ts. It's not just this checklist of do these things, heart engaged or heart disengaged, doesn't really matter. Do these things and abide by these rules, and here's the magic formula. He understands that in addition to following God's law, that affection cannot be separated from this. That the heart and the love for the living God must be there. He recognizes that it's not just the mind that follows after God and comes to understand his ways, but the heart must follow as well. And so look at his request at the end. Enlarge my heart, O God. I don't love you the way that I should love you. So enlarge my heart to love the Lord Jesus Christ as I should or more than I do. And when I have a greater love for him, I run in your ways. Your commandments are not burdensome. Your commandments don't weigh me down. I now run them like a strong man, running the race set before him. I delight to follow after you. But notice, he doesn't leave the heart out. He knows. He knows if he is ever to emerge from this difficulty, he must have a heart for the living God. And so, Christian, I would leave us here and encourage and exhort each of us in seasons like that, that are unavoidable and will come. Do we go to God? Do we lay ourselves bare and say, I don't love you as I ought to love you. Please enlarge my heart. I don't love your ways like I should. Enlarge my heart. I don't trust your promises like I should. Strengthen my faith. I don't respond to life and circumstances as I should. Hem me in from ways of lying and deceitful paths. And friends, don't give up. Don't give up too early. Petition and petition and petition until he answers. So often I think we stay in some of these seasons because we just simply gave up far too quickly. And we weren't the widow, or like the widow of importunity. We didn't knock and knock and knock. Let's have the tenacity of the psalmist in dark seasons. And let us go to God as our refuge. There is no refuge outside of the living God, friends. Let's pray. Our Father, may we seek you with our whole heart. May we run to you. May you lift up your face upon us. May you encourage our hearts. Lord, forgive us for all of the ways that we look to ourselves, or look to things beyond you or besides you. In difficult times, Lord, we pray that you would set our hearts on you, that you would set our minds on you, that we would trust you. Father, psalms like this are so simple. They're so simple that I think, are tempted to dismiss them. Lord, thank you that you freely and fully offer yourself repeatedly in your word, that we can come to you and find refuge, that we can come to you because your burden is light and your yoke is kind. Father, may we turn to you and to no one else. We pray this in our Savior's great name. Amen.